Okay, our text this morning will be in Mark chapter 9, finishing up that chapter. Mark chapter 9, looking at verses 42 to 50. So in the previous sections here of the Gospel of Mark that we've been looking at, we've seen that Jesus has been preparing his disciples for death, for his death rather, and his eventual and ascension after the resurrection, preparing them to go on without him. And so there are certain things that need to be in place for them. There are certain things they need to learn in order to carry on without Jesus there with them. He needs to prepare them for the work of the kingdom. And so he's teaching them, preparing them through various lessons that oftentimes involve miracles. And so first he tells them about his coming arrest and his death and resurrection, and they don't get it. It seems strange to them. It's very upsetting to them because to have Jesus, this man that they love so dearly, be betrayed and then arrested and die was not an easy thing for them to swallow. And on top of it, the idea that the Messiah would have to humble himself so much as to die on a cross rather than establishing the kingdom here and now was a very strange idea to them. And so he tells them this on at least a few occasions to prepare them for what's going to happen to him. He also teaches them some other spiritual lessons to prepare their souls, you could say. He teaches them about conversion when he healed the blind man at Bethsaida, and how receiving spiritual sight is often a multi-step process. If you remember, the man was healed in two stages, showing them that spiritual sight often comes in a process. He gave the three of the disciples a glimpse into his divine glory when he was transfigured on the mountaintop, and that was certainly something they would never forget, even when Jesus left them. So as they continue on in the faith and they persevere through many trials, they would always remember about what they saw. They saw Christ's glory. And then Jesus teaches them a lesson on faith when he healed the demon-possessed boy, and how this boy's father, though he had just a spark of faith and he cried out, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief," that was enough for Jesus to heal the boy. And he told his disciples, as Luke records, that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And then last time we looked at the lesson in humility that Jesus taught his disciples when they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. He told them if anyone would be first, they must be least of all and servant of all. And that doing the lowliest things in the name of Christ, such as receiving a child or giving another believer some water to drink, that will bring with it a heavenly reward. So this was to show them that humility was vital for not only their own souls, but for the advancement of the kingdom. Because without it, there would only be disunity and infighting and division. And so now in our text today, we come to a very serious and intense lesson on the seriousness of sin and the necessity of killing it. So how would the disciples continue on, and how would we as well continue in our walk here with regards to fighting against sin? How are we to deal with sin? If you read along with me in your Bible, you might notice that what I'm reading is a little bit different. I'm reading from the ESV, and that phrase, "where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched," is only mentioned one time in verse 48. But in your Bible, if you're using King James or something, it might be mentioned three times after each one of those phrases about cutting off your limbs and things. So some think that that's a scribal addition that they added into the text to show emphasis of the serious nature of this. And it's not found in the older manuscripts. So some translations, like the ESV, take that out. But nonetheless, it really doesn't change the message of the text at all. It's just used less. So I just wanted to throw that out there, just so if you're wondering why mine might read a little bit different. With that said, let's read Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. And salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So in case you didn't notice, Jesus is using some very strong language. He's using hyperbolic phrases, or he's speaking hyperbole to illustrate an important point about the seriousness of sin and its consequences. So first he begins by showing them how important it is to not cause others who are weaker than you to sin, to stumble. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, be better if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he'd be thrown into the sea. So you notice Jesus said, one of these little ones who believe in me. So remember, previously he had just taken a child in his arms. He was holding the child, and he could very well still be holding the child while he's teaching them as an illustration. And I think what Jesus is illustrating here is the danger of causing a weak or immature or new believer in Christ to stumble, to sin. It doesn't appear that he's referring to a literal child only, although that certainly includes young children who are believers as well, because they are more impressionable than adults, obviously. And the word translated in this passage as sin in this text is not the typical Greek word used for sin. It's translated literally as stumble. And by using that word stumble, we get the picture, we get the idea of what sin does. It trips us up, causes us to fall, causes us to get off course. Right? We're on the straight and narrow to heaven. Sin causes us to stumble and get off course, and if left untreated, will lead us to hell, as Jesus says. But not only will it lead us to hell, as we look at momentarily, as he says in the latter part of this, but it can lead others there as well. And the last thing we want is to be responsible for causing someone else to stumble, someone else to sin. He said it would be better that we be drowned in the sea by a large millstone than to cause a young, weak believer to sin. And so a millstone was a very large and heavy stone that was used to grind grain into flour, and it could weigh over 3,000 pounds. And this was the stone that would, if you recall any pictures of this, maybe in a children's Bible or something, it was a large stone that was attached to a donkey, right? And it would, they would put like a shaft, a stick in between the stone and hook it up to the donkey, and the donkey would walk it around in a circle. And that would roll on top of the grain, and it would crush it on top of another stone. Jesus said it would be better to take that 3,000-pound stone around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to cause another little one to stumble. So, in other words, you're better off dead than causing someone else, a young believer, a weak believer, to stumble. So he's talking about weaker, younger, more impressionable believers here, because older and more mature Christians should know better than to be enticed or tempted or provoked to sin, better than someone who's a child in the faith. A new believer, a weak believer, is impressionable, vulnerable, hasn't got all their doctrine figured out yet, perhaps, and can be swayed with greater ease than that of a mature believer. And you might be somewhat accustomed to the idea of combating sin in your own life, fighting against sin in your own life, for your own soul's sake. But do you have any concern that you could possibly cause someone else to sin? That you could bring someone else down? Is that something that you think about? That's very important, and I think it's often neglected. But if we do not take care to be on guard against causing others to sin, all those who are weaker in the faith to sin, the results will be disastrous if left unrepentant. The fact that Jesus says you're better off drowning in the sea, and that was terrifying, extra terrifying to the Jews because they were terrified of the sea. They were not a seafaring people. They did their fishing in the lake, the Sea of Galilee, which was small. They didn't go out in the Mediterranean, really. It wasn't their thing. So this is terrifying to them, and that tells us really the serious nature of this. And so we need to love our brothers and sisters in the faith, even the weakest among us, the least among us, so much so that we would never entice them or provoke them to sin. And we can do that in many ways. One of the ways can be through maybe flaunting Christian liberty, right? If something is not a problem for you, it's not a sin for you, it's a gray area, it doesn't bother your conscience, it might bother someone else. So if a younger brother or sister in the faith, not necessarily age-wise, more less mature, is convinced that something is sin, even if they might not be right about that, while you do not, and you entice that person to partake in something that they feel is sinful, then you're causing them to sin because they're sinning against their conscience. And I think the most common example in our society would be, you know, the use of alcohol, something like that. So if someone has a sensitive conscience towards alcohol, doesn't want to be around that for conscience sake, be sensitive to that. God has given them that conviction for a reason. It could be also something like smoking or entertainment. So their conviction might change over time, but for now, don't entice somebody to sin against their conscience if they have a conviction of it. And, you know, the alcohol thing is just one example, but probably the most common. But always be mindful and sensitive to the fact that some Christians have convictions about things that may seem to be stricter than yours. For example, I have friends who are what would label themselves as Sabbatarians. They won't do many things on Sundays. They're not going to go shopping. I'm not going to say, let's go to the flea market on Sunday. Come on, it's not a big deal. You know, that would be enticing them. They would feel like that is sin to them, and they're not going to want to do that. And so, especially a weaker brother or sister, you don't want to entice. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 8 in the context of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Doesn't really mean much to us these days, but to some in the early church, it was a big deal. So some Christians in that day were fine with eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, but others were not okay with that because perhaps they used to be idol worshippers. And it would bother their conscience to partake in that, so it would make them feel like they're going back to that, and they don't want anything to do with it. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, some, through former association with idols, they used to be associated with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, it's the weaker brother or sister, is defiled. It's defiled by that. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, that right to eat whatever you want, this food sacrifice to idols, take care that that right does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. All right, so you are to avoid causing others to sin at all costs, even if it means foregoing a Christian liberty. So we can cause others to sin by enticing them to sin against their conscience. You could also cause someone weaker in faith to stumble by provoking them to sin. The most common would probably be provoking them to anger, getting under someone's skin, perhaps. As Paul commands fathers, that was up on the screen, right? Do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not cause your children to sin by causing them unnecessary anger, by being harsh, being unkind, or being overbearing, having expectations that are too high, too difficult for them. Being uninvolved in their lives can also make them angry at you. So that falls under the category also what Jesus is talking about here, causing these little ones to stumble. So there's direct application here for Father's Day, for those of you who are fathers. So fathers, it's better for you to be drowned into the sea than provoke your children to wrath. That's how serious sin is with regards to causing other people to fall into. And I think the most basic application of this passage today is to see sin the way that God sees it, to take it as seriously as God takes it. It's not something to trifle with. You don't want to be the cause of someone else's sin, so be mindful of that in every area of your life. Secondly, we see in verses 43 to 47 the seriousness of sin and its eternal consequences for our own lives, our own souls. He says, if your hand, your foot, or your eye causes you to sin, cut it off or tear it out. So the hand represents what you do, the foot represents where you go, and the eye is, of course, what you would see. Everything you do, everywhere you go, and everything you see. Now, obviously, Jesus is using metaphor here. He's not advocating for self-mutilation. He's using this intense language to make an important point about the destructive reality of sin and to tell us that we have to be in the business of killing sin, regardless of how extreme it might be. One of the reasons why Jesus, or when we know Jesus is using metaphorical language here, is because even if you did cut off your hand or your foot or gouge out your eye, that's not going to keep you from sinning, right? Because the desire for sin starts in the heart. Your limbs and your eyes might carry out the deeds, but the desire for that sin comes forth out of the heart. Jesus said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander. Those, Jesus said, are what defile a person. So the use of this extreme language here by Jesus is to illustrate to the disciples and to us, naturally, that we must take whatever steps necessary to keep ourselves from sin. Some people erroneously think that once you become a Christian, that you can just coast on into heaven because Jesus has done everything and you're good to go. And that would fall, we would call that antinomianism or anti-lordship salvation. That it's just, you just ask Jesus in your heart or something and then you're good to go into heaven. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. I don't see that language in the slightest here. Yes, Jesus has done all of the work in that he's lived the perfect life of obedience that you never could. And that record of perfect obedience is transferred to your account, accredited to your account. The debt is paid. And now you're justified before God upon repentance and faith. And you don't have to work your way into salvation, work your way to try to earn favor with God. Justification has been purchased by the blood of Christ. We're made right through the blood of Christ. But when you become a Christian, the fight doesn't end against sin. It really just begins. Because before Christ, you're enslaved to sin. Before the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, you don't care that you're sinning against God. And you just do whatever you want. As long as you can, you know, avoid some maybe bad consequences or something. There's no fight, there's no struggle against sin. But for the Christian who has been born again, given a new heart with new desires, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they begin to hate their sin. And they fight against it. And they take the most drastic measures to ensure that they do not become ensnared by the sin that Christ died to free them from. A lot of this goes hand in hand with what Jesus said before about denying yourself. That's fighting against what your flesh wants, saying no to what your flesh wants. And picking up your cross and following Jesus. Cutting off your hands and feet and gouging out your eyes is one way of saying deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow Christ. And this is not a one-time thing. This is a lifelong thing, a lifelong battle and journey. So from the moment of conversion until death, the true follower of Jesus has to be proactive in the fight against sin. Now, what would be some real-life examples of cutting off your limbs and cutting your eyes out? We could use a million different sins, right, that we all deal with on a daily basis. Are you attacking those things? Even the little sins, right? Solomon said, catch for us the little foxes. So to catch those foxes, you don't just re-release them It might sound more, but you kill them so they don't come back. So even the little foxes we need to destroy. Well, if you look at, I think, just from a bigger picture of what is going, what are some of the problems that plague the church in America? One of the biggest problems right now we face in our society and the church is pornography due to the internet. For both men and women, the numbers are staggering. The percentage of professing Christians who regularly view this garbage. So what steps are you willing to take to guard yourself against that? So that might involve killing that sin, might involve drastic measures like having no computer if you have to, or have it limited or monitored to have access to it. It might involve getting rid of a smartphone, switching to a flip phone, going back into the 90s perhaps. You could say it's better to go to heaven with a flip phone than to go to hell with an iPhone. Another problem I see in the church that people just don't seem to fight and try to kill in their life, and it might seem trivial, is skipping church, not being a part of church. Did you know that it is clearly sin to habitually forsake gathering together with a local church? It's sin. We just think of it as an option. It's not. A local church is not an option for the Christian. And I've heard some people describe themselves as not being a church person. Guess what? If you're not a church person, you're not a Christian. 1 John says that we know we've passed from life to death because we love the brothers. You cannot claim to be a Christian and just be in the world and hang around non-Christians 24/7 and be completely comfortable with that and have no regard for the local church, no desire to fellowship, and call yourself a Christian. It's just not going to happen. It's just not true. Hebrews 10 uses also extreme language with regards to that particular sin. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately," that is, he's talking directly about forsaking the gathering together with the church. "If we continue on in that sin deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." He's talking about skipping church. That's some pretty harsh language. Are you cutting off, plucking out things in your life that keep you from regularly attending the gathering together with the saints? I'm not making this a legalistic thing, like if you have to attend 52 church services at a year. Is it a habitual practice of yours to not gather together with the local church? And yes, it might cost you to do that. You might lose money. You might lose hours at work. You might lose friends. You might lose sleep. You might lose a lot. But whenever you cut off a limb and you lose that, it is a worthy loss. The thing that you cut off, that you sacrifice, will keep you from hell. It's as simple as that. And we can look at every type of sin like this. What sin in your life are you toying with? Are you giving way to? What sin are you allowing into your life to stumble you? What steps do you need to take so that this sin will die? What do you need to cut off? What do you need to pluck out? Now, an example of what it looks like to not do this, to not fight against sin, is to say things like, I know I should be doing this. I know I shouldn't be doing that. I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. That is not what Jesus is talking about. That is not cutting off your hands and your feet. That is not plucking out your eyes. That is giving way to sin. And that is trivializing sin. And we can't expect heaven with an attitude and a lifestyle like that. Now, why do we have to take such extreme measures against sin? John Owen, the Puritan, who wrote the book Mortification of Sin, is known for saying, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It's as simple as that. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. Whatever sacrifice is necessary to kill sin is a worthy one because of what's at stake. He says it's better to enter life, that's heaven, with one less foot or hand, you're going to get a glorified body anyway, or one less eye, than to be thrown into hell. Notice in verse 43, he says, it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. But then in verse 45, he uses stronger language that says, thrown into hell. It's quite a terrifying thought that God would literally throw you into the lake of fire. You don't walk into it. He tosses you into it. This is not the God that you hear about very often. This is not the God you hear about on K-Love. A God that throws people into the lake of fire for their sin. It is a violent act. It is God's wrath. That is the consequence of sin. God is a holy God. He cannot allow guilty sinners into his presence. He throws them into hell. And what is that place like? What is hell like? We probably all have our own preconceived ideas about what hell is like. Maybe you think of Dante's Inferno. Have you ever read that in high school? And very medieval kind of thing where it's this place of eternal torture and the demons are poking you and prodding you and all this stuff and whipping you. We have to remember that Jesus is using metaphorical language to describe it. We don't know exactly what it's like in hell. Just like we don't know how glorious heaven will be, we don't know just how horrible hell is. The word that Jesus used here for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna was a place outside the city walls of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it was called the Valley of Hinnom, also known as the Valley of Topheth, which means the Valley of the Drums. And you might say, that's a strange name. Why do they call it the Valley of the Drums? The reason is because before King Josiah brought Reformation to Israel, in the Valley of Topheth, Gehenna, which Jesus is referring to, it was there they would sacrifice babies to the false gods of Molech, not Asheroth, and they would burn them alive. They would heat up the hands of this brass idol, fill it with fire, and they would put the baby on the smoldering hot hands, and they would burn alive. And the babies would be naturally screaming, and so they would bang drums to drown out the screaming. That happened in Israel. Absolutely horrific things. And then King Josiah, who loved God and loved his law, tore down all those high places, all the places of idolatry, ended the evil practices, and he turned Gehenna, the Valley of the Drums, Topheth, into a garbage dump. So in Jesus' day, Gehenna was a place where garbage was burned and where the bodies of criminals were dumped. So if you died in a very disrespectful way, you were just dumped there. And it was on fire 24/7, smoldering all the time. You can imagine the smell of it, the sight of it. Even remember the Old Testament references, so the suffering babies there. It's just, that's the picture that Jesus used to describe hell. Is it exactly like that to a T? No, but it gives us a glimpse of just how horrible it is. We can't wrap our minds around it. And he says in verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. See, the picture of Gehenna, this smoldering, stinking garbage dump perpetually burning, and on top of it, the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. It's a reference to the very last verse in Isaiah, which is found in chapter 66, verse 24. Isaiah 66, 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. It's a terrible picture of the judgment of God upon sinners. Just imagine dead bodies everywhere being eaten by worms. Now, some say that the worm represents the internal anguish you feel in hell. And the fire is the outward torment that you feel. And we can't be certain. There's a lot of speculation and interpretations of those things. We don't know the details of just what it's like. But we can be certain. Aside from the fact that it is absolutely horrible and terrifying, it is a horrible and terrifying thing to face the wrath of Almighty God. That's all that we can really get out of this text. Clearly, it is a horrible thing. It is a place to be avoided at all costs, and it's better to go to heaven maimed than to end up in hell with all your limbs fully attached. To have an easy coast through this life, doing whatever you want, not caring about sin, and end up in that place where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It's far better to sacrifice here and make it to heaven than the other way around. And then verse 49, Jesus says something that seems to be kind of mysterious, a little bit cryptic. He says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." I heard and read about several interpretations of this, and they don't seem to really make much sense, many of them. But I think if you just follow the order of what Jesus is saying here, it's not terribly cryptic. Because in the previous verse, he talks about hell being a place where the worm doesn't die. The fire is not quenched. And then he says, for, it's continuing the thought, right? For, because everyone will be salted with fire. I think he's talking about everyone in hell under God's wrath will be salted with fire. Salt in those days was a preservative. They didn't have refrigeration. So salt kept things from decaying. And it appears that Jesus is saying here that those in hell will be kept intact. They will be preserved through fire. They're not going to be destroyed. They're going to be preserved by fire. I would venture to say it's not a literal fire, but some kind of metaphorical fire of God's wrath that suggests that the torment of hell doesn't disappear. It continues on for eternity. Revelation 14 says, "And another angel, a third, followed him, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night.'" The torment goes on forever and ever. Those under God's wrath are salted with fire for eternity. Very terrifying thing. And then Jesus talks about salt in the last verse in a little bit of a different context. How are we as Christians to be salt in this life? You know, salt is a preservative. You don't want to be the salt. You don't want to be salted with fire under God's wrath. So how do we salt? What is it like to be salt here? He says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Jesus said something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So all Christians are to be salt of the earth. They are to be the one thing that preserves the earth from decay. And we see how our society is rapidly decaying, morally and spiritually. And what is the remedy to that? It is not the White House. It is God's house. It is the church of Jesus Christ that is to preserve the world. We are the salt of the earth. So the primary way in which we function as salt in the world is simply through obedience to Christ in every area of our life, through holiness. And that's what this passage is all about, holiness. And the fact that that painstaking process of pursuing holiness is a worthy endeavor because of the eternal consequences at hand. Jesus said, have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Hebrews 12:14 says something almost identical. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness and unity, love for others, peace with others, go hand in hand. He had just previously taught his disciples about that thing. That holiness that we have to obtain is achieved through mortifying sin, through killing sin, through the cutting off of our hands and feet and gouging out our eyes. This is a life or death struggle. Jesus uses very clear language here. Better to enter life maimed, better to enter heaven maimed, than be thrown to hell with all your body parts firmly attached. Romans 8:13, Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And there's a danger, I think, in looking at a text like this and just feeling so overwhelmed and burdened by it and saying, I can't do that. But notice that Paul says, you put to death the deeds of the body by what? By the Spirit. It's not by your own strength. And that's the beautiful thing about being in Christ, that you receive the great helper, the Holy Spirit, to enable you to kill sin. You can't do it in your own strength. The Spirit enables you to do it. And if you're not in Christ, I want to tell you that you will in no way be able to enter into eternal life by just attempting to live a moral life. You can't just say, now I will begin to fight against these things called sin, these things that are immoral, and God will be pleased with my effort. That will never work. You first need to be justified and made right before God through the atoning work of Christ. You need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and then He will give you the Holy Spirit that enables you to persevere and to fight against sin and enter heaven. Amen. And if you're in Christ, maybe you've begun to take a passive position against sin. You're not actively killing your flesh anymore. You've kind of laid down your armor, so to speak. I want to warn you that you're playing with fire, almost literally. Jesus said, if the salt lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? It's too serious. Sin is too serious of a thing to take lightly. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's it. So really, this all comes down to perspective. Sin is a temporary thing that our flesh wants to indulge in, but the consequences of the unrepentant sin are eternal, right? And horrific, and not worth it. So when you remind yourself, it's better to sacrifice whatever it takes to obtain that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, than to be thrown into hell fully intact, that's motivation for your fight against sin. Amen. And so, we as believers can look to this text and not be discouraged, but rather be encouraged to say, yes, I know the fight will be worth it. I know it will be worth it to cut off my hands and feet and my eyes, pluck my eyes out, that I might enter into life. You'll look at this and say, oh man, this is terrible. If you look at that and say, this is terrible, I would say you're probably not in Christ. Because it is terrible for you to try to work your way into heaven. It's never going to happen. You can cut all your limbs off and you'll never make it. So when you remind yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ that it's better to sacrifice whatever it takes to obtain that holiness, because you get eternal life with Christ, that is the motivation for sin, to fight against sin. And knowing the Holy Spirit is there with us the whole time, enabling us to do this. And above all, remember that this fight against sin is worth it. Because in the end, we receive Christ. We receive eternal life with Him. Hebrews 12:2. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, as some translations say, so easily besets us, it causes us to stumble. Lay it aside. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is not about turning over a new leaf, trying to live a more moral life, hoping that God will be happy with your performance. This is about holiness that comes about from a heart that has been changed by the Holy Spirit. A heart that loves God, that loves the things of God, that looks to Jesus as their ultimate prize, and hates sin, and hates the things that God hates. And as a result, we take whatever steps necessary to mortify the sin in our life. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, these are some heavy words You have given us today in Your Word. But Lord, we know if we are in Christ, this is an encouragement to us to know that we have been saved from the wrath to come through the shed blood of Jesus on our behalf. And Lord, may that be our motivation to persevere in mortifying sin, to not give way to even the slightest of sins, to kill even the smallest of foxes. Lord, keep us on guard. Lord, help us to receive even rebukes from other brothers or sisters when necessary, and know that that is a means of grace, that You are leading us to repentance when others point out sin in our life. That we might not be defensive about it, but we might use that as a way to kill sin. Lord, give us the eyes to see eternity. Lord, that we would see Christ as our ultimate prize and labor for His glory and for His namesake, that we might be good representatives of You, that people would see the change that You have wrought in our lives and give glory to Your name. Help us, we pray, by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.